If you've been following along, we are Acts as being a history book of the church. We've come to the place in the book of Acts where we're following Paul. He's been arrested. He's on his way to Rome because he's been tried multiple times, and every time they have no evidence against him. It's the Jewish leaders trying to get him killed because they can't stand what he has to say. And finally, he was forced to appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that right. He took it. I appeal to Caesar. And so now Rome is bringing him to Rome. The state of Rome is bringing him back to the capital so that he can have his trial before Caesar. He was given last week into the custody of a centurion named Julius, who arranged passage for him. And Luke is with him, Dr. Luke, his traveling companion, and multiple other sailors are on the ship. There are prisoners going back to Rome, many of them no doubt going back to face death in the Colosseum. They're on this ship and they're making their way, and it's through the time of year when sailing starts to get dangerous. As you get to the fall, to the winter time, in that part of the world, the storms would be horrendous. They got ready to launch off, and Paul, who has been sailing a lot, he's put in a lot of miles. He has been, he told us, in several shipwrecks. He warns the captain and the soldier, I got a bad feeling about this one. I think we ought to just wait where we are. But they were deciding, you know, there's a better place for us to winter. There's more to do. This is kind of a lame town, and it's also more protected. We're going to go for it. And they set out, and they get stuck in a storm called Euroclydon, which you're on a boat, and you hit a storm. If the storm has a name, you know you're in for a bad one, and they were. And it was typhoon-like, nor'easter, several weeks, where they couldn't do anything. They had got to the point where they just put the sail down and let the boat go where it would because they couldn't fight against it. Not able to eat. They were all seasick. And finally, the Lord appeared, or an angel anyways, appeared to Paul and told them, you're going to be saved. The ship's going to be wrecked, but you're going to be saved. And Paul got up in front of the crew and he said, look, you know, don't fear. An angel appeared to me. We're all going to be saved, but the boat's going to be wrecked. And some of the sailors tried to bail, but the Roman soldier at this point, cut away the lifeboat, wouldn't let them leave because Paul was given the orders. And so they came close to this island, and they saw there was an inlet, and they went for it. They threw up the sail, and they tried to shoot in this inlet. They hit a sandbar, and this is what it says at the end of chapter 27, verse 39. It says, when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Because as a Roman soldier, if you are tasked with guarding a prisoner, he gets away, you pay his penalty. So the soldiers are like, we got a boat full of prisoners. I'm not dying for them. Let's kill them so that they don't get away. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, it says, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, hanging ten, surfing in, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped safe to the land. All 276 make it to the shore, washed up on shore. They're on, well, verse 1 of chapter 28, where we pick up, it says, when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita, which is Malta. They wash up on the Isle of Malta. They're 500 miles off course, 500 miles. And these sailors most likely would have been familiar with the port at Malta, but this wasn't the port side. They were blown around to the back, so they were on a strange place. They didn't know where yet. 500 miles off course. But again, God had put Paul on this boat. He told Paul he was going to Rome. This was part of his plan. And it involved a shipwreck, number 4 for him, another swim in the ocean in a storm. It involved weeks of seasickness and some other things we're going to see. But apparently God wanted to get Paul onto this island. And so he's here where he's supposed to be. In verse 2 it says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Barbarous people. To the Greeks, anyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian, mainly because their language sounded barbarous to them. You ever listen to somebody speak a language you don't understand? bar, 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 bar. I mean, that's really where barbarian comes from. Bar, bar, bar. Sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 you know? So, but they were nice people. And they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. 276 people, sailors, prisoners, they wash up on shore. And the local folks, they build a fire, they warm them up, they're being nice to them. And check this out, verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Now, Paul, remember, he came on the ship as a prisoner, and nobody listened to him. By the end of the ship, he's the captain, and he's giving them orders. He's telling them, if those sailors escape, we're all going to die. So the soldiers are listening to Paul. I mean, everything Paul is saying, he's telling them what's going to happen next. They're listening to him. So you'd think he's got some status at this point, right? Because he saved their life, all 276, exactly like he'd said. He had a visitation from an angel. He's obviously somebody worth dealing with, right? So he gets off, and he says, boy, fetch me slippers, dinner. I need to be served, right? Because that's what you do when you've got some authority. Not so much. Paul goes and gets some wood to build a fire. It says in Mark chapter 10, and this is one of the key things about being a Christian and a believer in the church that we all need to learn. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know, Jesus is trying to tell them about the kingdom, and they're looking to get to be vice Messiah, to be number one, number two. And he called them to him, and he said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. When it comes to the Gentiles, look, they're all striving to be number one. They want to be in a place where they have servants and they can, you know, exercise authority. He says, but so shall it not be among you. That's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, which is a fancy word for waiter. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, he didn't come to have people serve him, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That in God's kingdom, the way you achieve greatness as a Christian is by how many people you serve, by taking the low seat. It's not all about you. And it bothers me that we give titles to pastors, I guess. I mean, pastor just means shepherd or one who feeds, and I guess I'm okay with that. Roxanne always says to me when I come in, morning, Pastor Steve, and I always say to her, good morning, congregant Roxanne, you know? Because me having a title is as silly as her having the title of congregant. Brother and sister, that's what we are. When we start affixing reverend, your holiness, your highness, the most right reverend. In God's kingdom, the low spot is where you should look. And Jesus came and he served everyone and he made himself of no reputation. He was God, didn't think himself wrong to be called God, but he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and then he died a sacrificial death. And for you and I to grow in Christ, to become better Christians, to become more like Christ, would be to serve more people, to pour our lives out. And here's Paul. After having done this amazing thing and had the supernatural experience, he's going out to collect wood to keep the other prisoners and the sailors and the soldiers who wanted to kill him a few minutes ago warm. That's what he's doing. And he laid them on the fire. He's got this bundle of sticks. And there came a viper out of the heat. You know how sometimes snakes, when it starts to get cold, they'll find someplace warm to curl up or they'll kind of go into half hibernation. Well, he grabs a bundle of sticks and there's a snake in there. And when it gets to the fire, it warms up enough to realize, I don't want to be in the fire. And so it came out of the heat and it fastened onto his hand. Now, really, there are certain scenes I want to see when I get to heaven. I'm looking forward to a nice video review. I assume the visual system in heaven is going to be awesome. And we'll have every angle, every camera, of all the cool things that have happened down through history. I want to see Paul's face in this instance. This is where one of the things... Because, you know, he's been told by God, you did a good job, I'm going to send you to Rome where you'll be my witness. And you think, okay, great, I'm going to Rome. What, is there going to be like a jet or am I going on a cruise ship? No, you're going to go as a prisoner, you know, with a bunch of sailors, through a storm, get shipwrecked. Then you're going to get washed up on this island because I have something I want you to do there first. Oh, and when you get off, you're going to grab some sticks and a snake is going to bite your hand. And look what it says. It said it fastened to his hand. And when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, I just picture Paul going, really? I mean, really? Really? A snake. I need the snake. Oh, what? Really? Come on. And it's a poisonous snake. Now, it says when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers him not to live. Vengeance. That's actually Dike, which was one of their goddesses, the goddess of justice. And they see that, and they see this bad thing, and it's poisonous. He's going to die. You die from this snake bite. So they see this thing get on his hand, and they're all looking at Paul, and they think, karma, baby. This guy's obviously a bad dude, and he can't get away with it. And so the goddess of justice sees that he's a wicked man, and they're not going to let him escape, and so he's going to die. Paul, it says, he shook off the beast into the fire. Really? Because you have to understand, Paul had the Lord appear to him and say, Paul, you're going to Rome. And you know he went, really? Well, I ain't Rome yet, so I guess this isn't going to be the one. Boom, shake it into the fire and go about his business. He felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked. When he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. So they're all watching him now. He's been hit with this snake, and all eyes that saw this are watching Paul because they know what happens next. You get all fat, you froth at the mouth, and then you fall over dead. Let's watch this murderer die. Paul's still getting sticks, roasted marshmallows, whatever he's doing around that fire. And they looked, and when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. And they said that he was a god. Isn't that how it is? You're either a murderer or a god. You know, they watch you. One minute they think you're a murderer. Next minute they think you're a god. Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey. Hosanna, save now. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Crucify him, crucify him. I mean, they turn on a dime. Paul had this experience once before where Paul and Barnabas went into one of the cities and they healed somebody, and they thought they were a god. They bring out this bull to sacrifice to him, and Paul has to say, no, I'm not. He thinks they're Jupiter and Mercury, and no, we're not gods. We're just like you. We're just like men. And so then they get mad, and they want to kill him. That's what happens. But the interesting thing to me is they watched him. Now, there are some sides of the church that want you to believe that if you become a Christian, you will never suffer any harm. That because you're God's chosen child, as long as you're living right, you'll be blessed and you'll be the head and not the tail, and you'll be first and not last, and only good things will happen to you. You won't be sick, you won't be poor, you'll be... That hasn't been my experience, nor the experience of anybody I've ever met. That makes a lot of sense for a short period of time, because you can look at an instance in certain people's life and they think, yeah, God's blessing me. But the truth is, Paul is exactly in the middle of God's will. He's where he's supposed to be. He's God's chosen man for the hour. And part of this plan was for him to have a snake muckle onto his hand and drive its fangs in there and just hang off of him. But we always want to judge by the circumstances, isn't that? Because we want to, I guess, part of us feel like evil has to be punished and good has to be rewarded, right? So when we see something bad happen, we need to figure out why. What's causing this? Is there someone to blame? Obviously, they did something, right? Because if you have something bad done to you, it's because you did something bad and God's getting you. That's how he is. He's like that big cop up in the sky with his lightning bolt, just waiting for you to step over the line, whoopah, and then he'll nail you. Well, that's what they thought. That was their idea, that there was this cosmic justice. But he's not like that. He is fair. It's just... the judgment happens. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Good stuff happens to bad people. Bad stuff happens to still bad people, but who have been forgiven and saved. There's no good people. There's no good but God. But you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus is going along with his disciples, and they come upon this guy who was born blind. And they see this guy born blind. And his disciples needed to have a reason. They needed to know where to affix the blame. And so they said to Jesus, so who was it that sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? Who caused him to be blind? Was it him or was his parents? And Jesus says, neither. No, this is allowed to happen so that the glory of God can be manifested in this guy at this moment. And then he heals him and it has a great effect. Well, this snake hanging off of Paul was allowed to happen so that in this moment, these people would be open to hear what he had to say. Once they realize that God's working in this guy, it says in the same quarters, verse 7, there were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. There was this chief guy of the island, his name's Publius, and he's the one who is responsible for showing this hospitality. He lodged him for 3 days. You imagine, I don't know how you guys are who are married. You go home and say, honey, I've invited someone over for dinner. That's probably okay, depending on what the condition of the house is that day and, you know, who it is and how long they're going to stay. I've invited someone to come stay with us for a few days. That changes everything. That's a whole different conversation, one that requires, could you excuse us for a minute as we go in the other room and talk? How about this guy Publius? Honey, I've invited 276 people over for a few days. Is that okay? Can we take care of them? Well, but see, when this experience happens to Paul, we come to verse 8. It says, it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Doesn't sound good, does it? Bloody flux? It's not really. He has what's known as Malta fever, most likely, which is a form of dysentery. It comes from drinking some kind of infected milk that they, goat's milk they have on that island. And it's nasty. You get dysentery to the point where it's bloody, you know? And that's what his, this guy Publius's dad has. Well, Paul enters in, and he prays, and he lays his hands on him, and he heals him. Miraculously, heals this guy. What's interesting to me about this, among other than the fact that Paul's able to do this, this is about the same time when Paul is talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he mentions that he himself has this thorn in the flesh. He's got some physical problem, Paul does, and he prayed 3 times and he asked God to heal him. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you're weak, then I'm strong, basically. You know, my strength is perfected in weakness. So here Paul is, and he's got some physical infirmity. We're not sure what it is, but it sounds like from other places that it's his eyes. He has some kind of eye issue. And yet even though he isn't healed, God uses him to heal this other guy. Does God always heal people? I wish. You know, and I guess ultimately he does. You know, sometimes he heals us because he's given us pretty amazing bodies that can be cut, that can be sick, and that can recover. That's pretty cool. And that's supernatural by design. You can't explain it any other way. You look at the way our bodies function, and it's amazing, you know, that you get a cut over here on this side of your body, and all of a sudden the white blood cells that are in your body immediately go over to attack that area and take care of any infections. In fact, they normally flow through your veins and your arteries and all of that. But when they're in a hurry, when you get a cut, somehow the signal goes out, you know, fights on, they'll just jump right out of the blood vessels and shoot right to that spot. And they'll start to attack it, and then the blood will, you know, when you're cut, it will coagulate, right? You ever wonder how that happens? Like, my blood somehow knows to thicken up and cause a scab. Not when it's running through my arteries. It knows not to do that all the time until there's an infection, and then it goes to the spot, and then it'll thicken up. But then it'll stop. It's just somehow organized to do it that way. I mean, that's how we're designed. So sometimes he heals us that way. Sometimes it's supernatural. And we pray for that all the time. We see it sometimes. I wish we saw it every time. You know, my heart aches that Bob and Tab are going through what they're going through with their daughter. My heart aches that I'm going through what I'm going through with my daughter. And I'd love to see her healed, but she hasn't been yet. Here, Paul, he's not angry at God that he's suffering. He's still willing to pray. And it doesn't always happen for Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about this guy Trophimus, and he says, Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. I prayed for him. Obviously, he did. But here, God uses Paul. He lays hands on him. He's healed. And it says, when this was done in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Now, this is actually a different word than verse 8. Does this mean everyone on the island was supernaturally healed? I don't know. Maybe. This word actually means receive medical attention. And we know Luke was traveling with him, Dr. Luke. So we're not really sure. Was it just some were healed miraculously, some weren't? We don't know. Whatever the case is, God sent Paul there to do this thing so that he would have an opportunity to speak to everybody on this island. And see, what I like about this is here's this island, 500 miles out of the way, probably don't know anything about Jesus, and God engineers a situation so that his guy ends up on that island to talk to them about Jesus. See, and that's a good thing, because there are a lot of people, when you start telling them about Jesus and Christianity and how the things that Jesus said, like, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, one of the arguments that always comes up, oh yeah, well, what about the guy on the island, right? You know, the guy that never heard about Jesus, what, he goes to hell because he hasn't heard about Jesus. What about the guy on the island? Well, here's a whole bunch of guys on an island, and God makes sure to send somebody through a storm to that island and then allow him to be bitten by a snake just so he can tell them about Jesus. So if you think that you care more about this unknown guy on the island than God does, you're mistaken. But truthfully, if you really care about the guys on the island that don't know Jesus, what are you doing here? Get on a boat, find an island, tell somebody about Jesus. God will make sure and get you to the person who's ready to receive. Well, it says in verse 10, they honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laden us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, probably another grain ship like the one that had sunk, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, the twins, the Gemini twins there. They were thought to protect sailors, so these sailors had Castor and Pollux up on their bow. And landing at Syracuse, not New York, this is actually the Isle of Sicily, where, was it Archimedes was from there? I forget. We tarried there 3 days, and from there we fetched a compass, came to Rhegium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, we came the next day to a word that's very hard to pronounce. Puteoli? Puteoli? You don't know the difference. Let's just keep going. Where we found brethren. How cool, he found some believers. And we desired to tarry with them 7 days. We went towards Rome. And of course, the soldiers are giving Paul tremendous latitude. Oh, you want to hang out with these guys before we take you to trial? Sure, you can hang out with them for 7 days. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. Now, they're on the Appian Way. They're on, from when they landed, I think it was something like 100, 120 miles. At this point, they're like 50, 60 miles from Rome where he's going. Believers hear that Paul is out there, and they make a 50-mile journey on foot to go see Paul. And I like what it says in verse 15. When Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. Why do you take courage? Because you need some, right? I would have thought that a guy who had just had a supernatural experience, survived a shipwreck, been bitten by a poisonous snake, and then shook it off and suffered no ill effects, and then healed somebody miraculously who had some nasty bloody flux, would be pretty confident in his position with the Lord. Apparently, he's more like us than I thought, because he's nervous, he's on his way to trial, and God knows, and he sends some believers who make a 50-mile trek just to hang out with Paul and be excited that he came. Sometimes don't you want to just know that what you're doing or what you're going through isn't for nothing, that it's just not all in vain? I don't think, I mean, we don't know, but I don't think necessarily these guys had some great supernatural word for Paul, some word of wisdom, word of knowledge, some prophecy that would encourage him. Maybe they did. I think they probably just showed up, laughed with him, cried with him, prayed with him, whatever it took. You know, we're told Paul's going to write in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Ever feel like you just don't know what to say? Like, especially when someone's dealing with something hard, when there's a death in the family, when there's a sickness, what do you say? You know, all I got is God makes all things work together for good. And sometimes that doesn't seem all that adequate. I know my experience in the past has been, I don't always need somebody to give me an answer why. I just need somebody to come alongside and cry with me or pray with me or weep with me or sit with me and be quiet. Don't ever not go to minister to somebody, to serve somebody, to help somebody just because you don't know what to say and you might mess it up. You don't have to say anything. Just go and love them. Be real with them. Let them know that you don't think that they're a murderer and God's punishing them if they've got a snake hanging off their arm. That's usually a pretty good thing. Well, Paul takes courage. And when he came to Rome, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. He's chained. He's got a Roman guard that's swapped out every 4 or 6 hours, chained to him, and he's staying in his own place. It's going to be, we're going to see, a couple years. You'd think that would be a pretty discouraging thing, but not for Paul. He's going to write during this time in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "I would that you would understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places." Paul didn't say, "Yeah, I'm stuck here. I'm a prisoner of Rome." He didn't say that at all. He said, "I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's the one who has me in chains. Rome, on the other hand, is chained to me. And they're giving me a brand new guy to tell about Jesus every 4 to 6 hours. I mean, you know, those soldiers were like, "Oh, I can't believe I got to go listen to this guy for 6 hours. And he's going to talk about Jesus and ask me questions." And all of these people are getting saved. What Paul just said there in Philippians, "In my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace." He's infiltrating Caesar's whole household by getting all of these Roman soldiers saved. He didn't feel like he's a prisoner at all. "And it came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called to the chief of the Jews together," the Jews in that area, "and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." He calls the Jews in, because everywhere he's gone, the Jews want to kill him. And so he gets to Rome. He calls for the Jews that are in Rome, and he says, "Look, I want to tell you guys, okay? The reason why I'm here is not because I'm speaking against our people. I love the Jews. It's just I'm a Christian, and, you know, everywhere I go, they're giving me a hard time about it. But understand, it's because of the Messiah, the one who was prophesied that would come." Now, every Jew was looking for the Messiah. They're looking for this one to show up and rescue them. Of course, their misunderstanding was they thought he was coming to rescue them from Rome, because the Jews were subject to Rome. And so he says, "I just want to let you guys know, because I'm sure you've heard bad stuff." And look what they say. "They said unto him," verse 21, "We received neither letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." So either, one, the Jews who had been trying to get him all along gave up their case, or I choose to believe this, I wouldn't be surprised if the letters of accusation that were against Paul were on a ship that went down in a storm called Euryclidon. And the accusations went down, and Paul went down, and Paul came up, and the accusations stayed down. Because by the time he gets to the Jews in Rome, they're like, "We don't know what you're talking about. Nobody said anything bad to us." But they continued. They said, "We desire to hear of thee what you think. For as concerning this sect, Christianity, we know that everywhere it's spoken against." Great reputation they had. "When they'd appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." Simple message, talking about Jesus, but he's speaking to Jews, and so he goes through the Old Testament, and I'm sure he went to Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac went up on the hill and get ready to offer a son, and Isaac says, "You know, Father, we have fire, and we have wood, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to his son, "God shall provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." I'm sure he went to Exodus chapter 12, where Israel is caught in Egypt, and the angel of death is going to come in and wipe out all the firstborn children, and they're told to take a lamb without spot or blemish and to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and put it over the doorpost on the sides of their doors, forming almost like a cross. And the blood of that lamb, the angel, the death angel, would see that death of the innocent substitute and would pass over. I'm sure he took them to Psalm 22, where 1,500 years before Christ, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he describes someone being crucified in great detail when crucifixion hadn't even been invented by the Romans yet. And then I'm sure he takes him to Isaiah 53, where there is this suffering servant portrayed. Because, see, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, this rescuer, was going to come. And there were two, it seemed like. There was one that looked like he was the guy on the white horse with a big sword, and he's going to rule and reign. And Psalm 2, break him with a rod of iron, and he's going to put Israel where they're supposed to be. And they read about that, and they all go, "Yeah, we're looking for that guy." And then there's this Isaiah 53 guy who comes in and he's bruised and he's beaten and his back is shredded and his beard is ripped out and he doesn't even open his mouth, and that our iniquities are laid on him, and it seems like he takes a beating. And so the Jews did what so many people do. When they see two different seemingly contradictory things, they pick the one they like better. What they didn't understand was it wasn't two different messiahs. It was one messiah coming two times. The first time he was going to come as a suffering servant. The second time, when he comes back the next time, is when he's on the white horse. And so Paul has this Bible study with them, lays it all out from the Old Testament. And look at verse 24. And this is kind of the crux of the whole thing. Some believe the things which were spoken. Some believe not. Everybody in that room heard the exact same Bible study. Everybody in that room had the same testimony of Jesus from the same guy, and then they were put to a choice. Which one are you going to choose? Are you going to choose to believe him and accept him for who he is, or are you not? Jesus is who he is. He was who he said he was. He did what he said he would do. You and I don't get to have a vote on how we want him to be. We just have to decide we're going to accept him as who he said he was or not. Some do, some don't. That will always be the case. Some will, some won't. His argument, I'm sure, was as persuasive an argument as there can be. It's Paul, for crying out loud. He wrote half the New Testament. He knew his stuff. He gave them the same presentation. Some people said, nah, I don't like that so much. I'd rather do it a different way. Well, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word, and he quotes the Old Testament, "Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and not understand, seeing you shall see and not receive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross." No, it's not gross. It's King James for thick or hard, calloused. "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." The problem was not that they couldn't hear, they weren't given a witness. The problem was they didn't want to hear. You know, Jesus in Mark chapter 4, he says it in Matthew 2, but in Mark chapter 4, he says, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear and what measure you measure out, for it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he has said, To him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he has." If you choose to listen and act upon what you've understood, you'll be given more. If you refuse to hear and you don't want to know, he won't make you hear. God is going to be, he's very faithful to approach and woo everyone, but he's not going to violate your will. If a person doesn't want to hear, he's not going to make them hear. He's God. He could make you do what he wanted to do. But he laid aside some of his sovereignty to give you the opportunity to respond out of faith and out of love. The choice is yours. If you don't hear, the scripture says it'll get to a place when you can't hear. "Be it known, therefore, unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it." And when he'd said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Now he's waiting for trial, chained to a Roman soldier, apparently, house arrest, 2 more years. Why? Why 2 more years? I mean, really, 2 more years? Can't we just get this over with? I'm here. What am I going to do? I'm just going to sit around and do nothing? Well, no, he didn't do nothing. First of all, he had new Roman soldiers coming in every few hours, so he gets to witness to them. But it's during this time that he writes the book of Ephesians. He writes the book of Philippians. He writes the book of Colossians. He didn't just sit on his bum and do nothing. He actually wrote letters. And thank the Lord he did, because we have these books. It says it was his own hired house, which gives the impression that he was working to support himself while he was there. And he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That means completely unhindered. What do you note is missing? What There's no verse 32 here. Do you know what's missing from the story? Well, one, it's not a story, but there's no the end. Do you notice that? There's no the end. Because it isn't the end. Because nothing hindered. I like the fact that the gospel, the book of Acts ends or finishes with, it wasn't hindered. Obviously not hindered, because here we are almost 2,000 years later, talking about the same gospel, the same things Paul was sharing, quoting verses that he wrote. So that puts us in the same place that those Jews were in. We've heard what Paul had to say. We've heard the testimony of his life. We know who Jesus is. He was God. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by him. That there is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. That remission of sins only comes through the shedding of blood of one person. So the question is, what do you do with it? Have you done something with that? All of life is dealing with that one question. What do you do with Jesus Christ? Our world is radically different because that one man came. No doubt, he's a historical guy. It's indisputable that he lived, that he will only live like 33 years, and yet we change our whole measure of time based on his life. We have B.C. and A.D., before Christ, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Now it's called B.C.E. and C.E., before current era and current era, because we don't really want to mention Christ, but it's still the same time, and it's still based upon what? The life and death of one man. Why? Why could one guy so radically change the world? Well, he said some stuff that you have to deal with. He said that he was the only way for there to be forgiveness of sins. Pretty crazy things. Of course, he did die and come back from the dead, which gives him some credence. He's one of three things because of what he said. He could have been lying. He could have been a liar. He could have been crazy. He could have really thought that he was, but he wasn't. Or he really could have been who he said he was. He could have been the Lord. And you have to decide what to do. The choice is yours. It's before you. If you haven't acted on that, if you're still thinking, well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than other people. I'm okay. God and I have this understanding. I don't do anything really bad like murder people with axes. And he'll let me in because, you know, he's that way. You don't understand God then, because he is righteous and he is holy. And sin does not stand in his presence. Your sin separates you from God. And until that sin is dealt with, you can't move forward. Doing the right thing a couple times doesn't make up for doing the wrong thing. Get pulled over for running a red light. Tell the officer, yeah, but I stopped twice at the one before that. I don't think it's really going to do you any good. It doesn't matter how many times you've done what's right. It's just, what do you do with the time you are wrong? And we've all sinned. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. All. And it also tells us that the wages of sin is death. Sin has to be paid for. You either pay for it, or he pays for it. The offer of salvation is out there. And I will tell you this. If you accept Christ, if you make him the Lord of your life, if you realize, look, I can't do this on my own, and that's pretty much my testimony. I finally get to the place after 21, 22 years of trying to do it on my own and making a mess of it, where I said, enough, I give up. Take my life. If you can do anything with it, forgive my sins, you can have it. And he was faithful to do that and to change me. Did it happen overnight? No, I wish it had. I still was a confused young man for a while, going to Bible study on Tuesday night down in Philadelphia and then hitting the bar on the way home. I had some issues that I wasn't really clear on. But he was faithful, and he's still working on me. I'm not what I should be. I'll be the first to tell you that. But I can tell you this, I'm not what I used to be. And if the book is true, and it is, I'm not what I'm going to be, which is very exciting. If you accept Christ, if you make him the Lord of your life, is everything going to get better? No. We just seen a guy who went through a shipwreck and had a snake hang off his hand in the name of Jesus. You'll still have bad stuff happen to you, but you will not be alone. And you'll know that all things work together for good to those who are the called, who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If you love God and you're called according to his purpose, he will take those things in your life, he'll comfort you through them, and he'll change you into his image and likeness. I've seen it happen. A lot of times it takes a lifetime, but I've seen it happen. If you haven't responded to that, you can. I want to say it's as easy. It's not as easy because it takes everything. It takes you giving him your life. It's not a say a quick prayer, you've got get out of hell free card, and then you're good to go on your merry way. This is an all-in move. You guys watch poker? Texas Hold'em? All in. You push all your chips in. This is your life. This isn't just a one-minute decision. Don't make a one-minute decision. because it's a lifetime decision. You've got to die to yourself daily. But watching Bob and talking with him, going through a daughter with seizures myself for 10 years now, who probably has less time left than she's lived so far, I can't imagine doing it not knowing that the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered by God. I can't imagine it any other way. And I'll guarantee you this, you will never look back at the end of your life and say, I wish I'd spent more time watching TV and less time following Jesus. Won't happen. If you want to know more about him, pray to receive him, come up and see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. You won't regret it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, that this man's trials and sufferings are held up in front of us as an example. Lord, that we can be sure when we go through similar things, Lord, it's part of your plan. And that you can use our difficulties to bring more people to know you. Then, Lord, we ask you'd give us the strength to endure our difficulties, to have joy, Lord, not to be bitter, but to give you all the praise and the glory for the trials that we suffer. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's been struggling with responding to your voice or not, Lord, you'd give them the strength to submit. And Lord, until you return, we pray you would use us mightily. I ask, Lord, that tonight at the cantata, you'd bring out some men and women who don't know you, Lord, and that they would hear people singing prayers and praises, and they'd be moved by how good you are. And Lord, help us to be a welcoming and hospitable and a loving place, that as people come through these doors, they would see you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.